1 Corinthians, going from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and by a brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ amongst you. Therefore, do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius. No one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Before we start looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and as you've already heard, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians right the way through the next few weeks, I just wanted to bring your attention to what Paul says in Ephesians, where he talks about the magnificent benefits of the gospel, out of our transgressions into righteousness with Jesus and so on. And towards the end of the book, he starts talking about this is what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. These are the kinds of people you were meant to be. So I thought I'd just read you a couple of verses there before we hoe in to the sermon today. This is Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and mature as Christians. God's intention for every believer in every age. But as one Bible commentator makes the point, church should be a place where people who have no other natural reason for associating with one another come together in love. But instead, he says, the Christian church often remains the most segregated aspect of Western society today. Churches may find themselves divided at all levels about all kinds of things, maybe doctrine, denominational allegiances, church furniture, worship styles and worship, and music as well. And all those kinds of things should give us some occasion for thought as we consider our own church today and our personal attitudes to what goes on here week by week. Corinth was a church with all kinds of divisions, dissension and general dysfunction. But you might be inclined to say, well, what's that got to do with me? So what? But I think the question we should ask is whether there's anything in Paul's analysis of the Corinthian church that might well be applicable to us in our church. I think there is. That's the nature of inductive Bible study, for it's intended to lead us to examine ourselves, the nature of our faith and spirituality, and the performance of our worship. And if we take one commentator's comment seriously about the segregation and fragmentation of the church at large, and of churches in particular, then I think we need to take a thoughtful look at ourselves, as any church should do. So the question we must consider this morning is this: Does the Corinthian situation in any way describe us here at Miranda? Are there lessons that we have to learn from this Corinthian letter? I'm sure there are. For 1 Corinthians has great insights and great relevance for the church today. Some Christians who are frustrated with their experience of church today will say things like this: what we need is to get back to being a true New Testament church. That's what we need. And I would say, oh really, what do you have in mind? How about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Jesus' analysis theme is these. He says all of those churches need to repent. Of Sardis, he says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You look good on the outside, but in actual fact, on the inside, where it counts, you are dead and useless. Wake up to yourselves. To the church at Laodicea, he says, you are lukewarm, you're neither one thing or the other, you're a waste of space, and I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, disown you. To Ephesus, he says, you have forsaken your first love, you just don't love me anymore. And the church at Thyatira, he says, you tolerate a false and immoral teacher who is grossly misleading you. You have been shockingly sucked in. These are Jesus' words to these churches. The fact is, however, that some, if not many, churches today are pretty much like some of these New Testament churches. And that patently is no commendation by any means. So what can we say about Corinth? Important leaders there are being set against each other by their bands of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. And as a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers as the Christian ideal. Still other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. And all this, if all this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. What a mess. One writer comments, with similar situations and debates that exist in the church and in churches today, the possibility of having the world-transforming impact that God intends his church to have is just a remote possibility. The disunity of the Church of Jesus Christ remains one of the greatest scandals which compromises its witness in the world today. Many unbelievers have rejected the gospel on the grounds that a religion that is visibly divided as Christianity could scarcely reflect the truth. Mahatma Gandhi, a famous quote of his, goes like this: I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And that's from a disinterested observer. He was keen on Christianity. He wanted to explore it. But what he saw didn't turn him on at all. So here we are in Corinth, a church with many problems and not a good example to the watching world. Not many compliments for them from Paul, though he's very thoughtful and quite ironic as he deals with the situation, because after all, Paul is not a boots and all man. But he does have some firm things to say to them. Some are words of commendation, exhortation, but many are words of rebuke and correction. So we come to the opening words of his letter, verse 1. The first thing he has to do, it seems to me, is to re-establish his authority as a true apostle of Jesus Christ by God's appointment. Maybe some people at Corinth had forgotten that as they split up with their various loyalties. In verse 2, he writes to them as the church of God in Corinth. Whatever else it might be, it does belong to God. Also in verse 2, he describes them as sanctified, not meaning at all that they are holy people, because clearly they're not very holy at all, but rather people who have been set apart. That's what he means by sanctified, by virtue of their saving faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore the call to be a holy people, which is the objective of their calling. Despite their glaring faults and failings, these people are precious to God. They're Christians, Paul calls them brothers, but they are worldly, and Paul describes them as still being spiritual infants after all this time. And this is evidenced by their ungodly divisions and their bad behavior. In verses 4 to 9, first of all, says the kind stuff. They are graced people, they are converted people, they are gifted people. He gives thanks to God for that. And one day, he says, they will ultimately be fully okay where God is concerned. One day. And Paul loves them and writes to them as my beloved children, chapter 4 and verse 14. And see how he addresses their fundamental and key problem of disunity and dissension. This is Paul's way of urging right thinking to these people. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. We might well ponder those words for ourselves, that we might also be a people who agree with one another, no divisions, perfectly united in mind and thought. Or as Shakespeare might have said, 'tis a consummation devoutly to be wished. We certainly would want it for our church. But in verses 11 to 13, he now speaks about the reports he's received of divisions and quarrels in this church. He deals with this much more extensively in chapters 3 and 4, but we'll just look at what he says here. He's heard about the evidence of immaturity among these people. They are spiritually immature people who argue and quarrel amongst themselves. And these behaviours point to a self-assertion and unhealthy rivalries. One writer says, what would have stunned the Corinthians, as it has many would-be believers ever since, is Paul's claim that their brand of Christianity falls in the category of the immature and possibly even false. Well, they're right into the party spirit. I belong to Paul, Apollos, and so on. And Paul has heard all about it, and so have other onlookers, I have no doubt. In verses 11 to 13, this is the report he receives. My brother's son from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. And another says, I follow Christ. They were the spiritual ones, obviously, rather than the other three. But there you go. Is Christ divided, says Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? They're rhetorical questions, but clearly the answer is no. Apollos is one impressive man. He came from Alexandria, one of the largest and most cultured cities in the world. So people say, yes, I follow Apollos. He puts things so well. He's a cultured thinking man and so good with words. A man of eloquent speech. I'm of Apollos. I know of a Sydney church which is strong on liturgy and ceremony, but not that strong on being a humble, loving community of evangelical believers who want to embrace the teaching of the gospel for themselves. Some of them are quite open in their critical attitudes towards some of Australia's best gospel pastors and teachers. They're very strong on an intellectual kind of Christianity, but they're dismissive of what they would call simple Bible preaching. So they might say, well, I belong to this man and that man and so on, because they are skilled preachers with intellectual integrity, deep philosophical insights, polished preaching ability. Yes, I belong to the Reverend Dr. Apollos, PhD, maybe. And then there's Paul. Paul is a brilliant, educated man, but he preaches simply to ordinary people. In fact, that was his chosen style, and he had no tickets on himself. One writer speaks of the studied simplicity of Paul. Paul wants to be understood by every person he speaks to, and he says this about himself in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So some at Corinth are saying, I follow Paul. He's down to earth, says it like it is. No flowery words, just plain stuff I can get a hold of. Yes, I'm with Paul. And so it goes on. But Paul says effectively, listen, you people, you don't realize how spiritually stupid that is. In fact, it's downright dangerous to your church to behave like that. This is creating divisions and factions and real unpleasantness in your attitudes amongst yourselves. And we shouldn't duck the issue here that this behaviour of the Corinthians is outright sin. It just is. Selfish sin, self-assertive sin, self-deluding sin, and foolish and proud sin. And this man, Paul, has spent his life in nurturing and the maturing of believers. And his goal at Corinth is to help these people see the errors of their ways and grow up to be mature Christians and good church members. In Acts 20, for example, he says to the Ephesian elders before he bids them farewell, he says, "You know, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. For 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." So his concern was for the maturity of the believers whom he'd seen come to Christ. So spiritual maturity is the name of the game, and it is. What then are the marks of the spiritual mature Christian? These people are men and women who are sound in their doctrine, who readily embrace biblical teaching, who have a personal and intimate knowledge of God through saving faith in Jesus, and they are loving peacemakers rather than divisive and argumentative church members. These are the kinds of things that mark out the mature Christian. What about us, though, here at Miranda? If there are any kinds of dissension and disunity, whether those are on open display or whether they're muttered about behind the scenes, if these are evident in any way in our church, what witness is there to the world where such unloving dissension and disunity exist? What does the world see of us? And what does God require of us as a church? For example, how do you speak to others about your church, both to those within the church and those outside as well? Are the points you make in conversation those of discord and disagreement, or of loving harmony? Bottom line, are you loyal to your church and your fellow Christians? And if there's any dissension, here's the question: is any basis of dissension in this place biblically reasonable? Or is it based on personal likes, dislikes, preferences, and prejudices? And if it is it sinful? And if it is sinful, what will you do about it? No church will ever progress spiritually where there is spiritual disunity and dissension. You just can't make a move while that's going on, while it's true about the place. And if that's the case, we ask ourselves again, what must we do about that? Well, I tell you what Jesus would say. He would say it in one word: repent. Repent. Change your attitudes. Change your thinking. Embrace the biblical idea of loving your fellow Christians, perhaps being willing to forego your own long-held preferences and ideas, and humbly accept what your fellow Christians may be saying. In conclusion, and finally, from chapter 3 comes a very scary warning about the seriousness of divisions in the church. Verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. You yourselves, the church, are the temple Paul is referring to here. The temple in which the Spirit of God dwells, in you all gathered together." And he says that temple is sacred. Here we have a very heavy duty biblical principle, and one which every Christian should consider with the utmost seriousness. And the divisive and argumentative attitudes of the Corinthians was the kind of behavior which destroys churches, which destroys God's temple. William Barclay said, "People like this make it impossible for the Spirit to operate. Immediately bitterness and dissension enters a church, love goes from it. The truth can neither be spoken or heard rightly in that atmosphere. Where love is, God is. But where dissension and strife are, God stands at the door and knocks, but receives no entry. The very badge of the church is love for the brethren. And he who destroys that love
destroys the church, and thereby destroys the temple of God. It's a warning for Corinth that is just as necessary in our churches today, where we find these kinds of un-Christ-like behaviour. So it might be a good thing to ask ourselves, given this biblical data, where do we stand on that issue, each one of us? Because the warning is most serious. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So we should be very careful about how we go about our Christian life in the body of believers. And we pastors and preachers should be very careful about what we teach. Because Paul says if a teacher destroys a church, he will pay with his eternal life. Remember this, always remember this. The church does not belong to you. And it does not belong to me. It belongs to God and was bought by him at the most expensive price. It is sacred to him. Therefore, we need to be aware and be very careful about what we do and say about the church. So 3:21 and 23, Paul says, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. No Christian is to boast or glory in the wisdom and attainments of men, not even of a Paul or an Apollos. We are not to put our trust in anything human. So we must not bind ourselves to some earthly person and his temporary earthly reputation. We must bind ourselves instead to Jesus Christ and his eternal heavenly reputation. For by his life, death, and resurrection, he has gained everything for you, and given you access to all things without reservation for your joy and blessing. So the question remains, how well are you connected with Jesus? It will show most plainly in your church life and your treatment of your fellow believers. Let us pray together. We remind ourselves again, Heavenly Father, this is your word to us. This is the word of God, given to us through your servant Paul, who was a most faithful and godly man, and who longed to see his churches grow and mature in love for each other and with a passion to demonstrate their relationship with Jesus to the world out there. And to do it in such a way that as people look on, they can say, surely these people must know God. These people must know the Lord Jesus. They are so like him. And they love him, and they want to serve him, and they also want to tell other people about him too, because that's one of the things that we as Christians are called to do. So as we listen to these words, Lord God, help us not to become prickly about what we've heard, but to have a think about it, about ourselves, about our attitudes to things, attitudes to people, and realize that you're calling us to be loving people in loving fellowship with each other. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of your church. Amen.